Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So this is what Iron Man looks like, huh? I'm pretty intimidated being here this morning at my age. Wow. I want to begin by telling you a story of an Iron Man. His name is Phil, and he was at Officer's Candidate School at Fort Benning, Georgia, which is a grueling experience intended to toughen and equip men to be officers in the United States Army. And all that was behind them now, and Phil was standing in formation at the graduation ceremony. He had the second lieutenant bars glistening on his shoulder. And America at that time was embroiled in the Vietnam conflict, and all of these commissioned officers now were all heading to Southeast Asia. And as Phil listened to the concluding words of his commanding officer as the ceremony came to a close, he heard him say, "Soldiers, look to the man at your right." And they all turned and looked to the man at their right. "Soldiers, look to the man at your left." And they all looked to the man on their left. And then he said, "In 6 months, one of those men will be dead." Those words went like an arrow to every man's heart. These men were their friends, and they had bonded together in the grueling experience of OCS, but now they were being reminded that serving in the United States Army was not just a privilege and a duty. It also involved sacrifice, possibly even laying down their lives for the cause of freedom. Phil went on to serve in the 173rd Airborne Brigade Division in Vietnam as a ranger leading long-range patrols behind enemy lines. And he saw many of his friends killed, and he himself was seriously wounded. But that's just the way it is in war. It's messy, it's filled with danger, and it calls for courage and sacrifice in order to be victorious. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to you, that you by them might war a good warfare." Later in a second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath been has been called to be a soldier." This is how the Bible describes the Christian life and ministry in an ungodly world. And we are living in an increasingly unfriendly world with regard to Jesus Christ and his word. And guys, we are in a war. It's not a tangible war, you know, where you've got guns and you pump iron, you know, and whatever. It's a spiritual war, but it is every bit as brutal as you look at the people that are living in third world countries. You know, to a large extent, American Christianity has been soft and self-indulgent. And we're not tough and ready to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we whine and complain at the least little inconvenience. But you look at what's happening around the world to the church, and as David was sharing with us what's going on in Guatemala, in the third world, we see that people are laying down their lives. They're being asked to confess Christ with a gun at their head or a sword on their neck. And it's really brutal out there. And I want to just challenge you a little bit with regard to courageous faith. Hebrews 11, God is appealing to the people of God to trust Christ in every situation. Step out in courage, ready to sacrifice anything, even life itself for Christ's sake. And there's one verse I want to begin with here in verse 32. It's at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." Here's just a list of names. Prior to this, there's been a little more information given about the names. There's a sequential historical progression through the early patriarchs, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And then there's a lot more information as he concentrates on two men, Abraham, along with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then he concentrates on Moses, along with the conquest and the Exodus. And it's a historical progression. And now he goes on in the historical progression to the judges and the kings and the prophets. And he's progressing in that fashion through the Old Testament that these people, the Hebrews, would have understood, and how these men had courage in face of difficulty, personal difficulty as well as persecution that would come from enemies. And so he begins in verse 32 with a rhetorical transition. He says, and what more can I say? He has gone through all of these others, and now he's just going to bam, 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 he's going to hit a few names which they would immediately understand with regard to courage and faith. Faith with hope, even unto death, was the continuing tradition throughout the history of Israel, and he's continuing that here. Let me begin with three observations on this text. First of all, this is only a sampling of a few out of many. It's not just a few of the special forces of Israel that he's listing here. Not the high achievers and the privileged few, but a few illustrations of common people who trusted God. And what more could I say? And then he begins to list off some names. A second observation is that there are three pairs here, six names, and they are in pairs, all out of order chronologically. And that's significant because he's been going chronologically. He's been going sequentially through the history of Israel and the rest of Hebrews 11. He mentions first Gideon and Barak in that order. Yet Barak is in Judges 4 and 5, and Gideon is in Judges 6 through 9. And it's out of order. Barak came before Gideon, and yet he says Gideon and Barak. Then he says Samson and Jephthah. But Jephthah is in Judges 11 and 12, and Samson is in Judges 13 to 16. And he reverses the order. And it is not Jephthah, it is Jephthah who was first, but he says Samson and Jephthah and puts him second. And the third pair is David and Samuel. And Samuel is in 1 Samuel 1, and David isn't even introduced till 1 Samuel 16. And again, he reverses the order. And whenever you see things like that in Bible study, you say, well, why did he do that? And you ask the question, why? And I think there is something that God is saying here through this author. He's making a point, developing an ideological sequence more than a chronological sequence. These are those whom God has chosen, and there's something about their lives that sequentially helps us understand how God can use us. So that brings us to number three observation, the illustrations of faith. But they are illustrations of faith in weakness. That impresses me, because I'm not an iron man. At least I don't see myself that way. Spiritually, I hope I am. But there's a lot of weakness in me. And these are not guys of faith in strength and natural ability. Take, for instance, Gideon and Barak. Both of them were timid, and they were fearful. Gideon was a frightened farmer. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, my family is least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. He's making excuses. I can't do this. And there were 22,000 men at his disposal, and God says, hey, trim it down. So down to less than half, 10,000 men. And God says, that's still too many, because you go to war with 10,000 men, you're going to say that you did it, not me. So I want you to trim it down some more. And he got it down to 300. And Gideon, you know, you can just see his eyes are wide, his jaws drop, and say, oh, man, what in the world am I doing here? And he was very timid. And yet, the enemy, the Midianites, were said to be as numerous as the locusts, which is saying they were almost innumerable. And so Gideon took some trumpets and jars and light. And out of the most unusual military, adventure, had them blow their trumpets and crash their jars, and the light would go, and it just intimidated the entire group of Midianites, and they fled. Excuse me. And Gideon won the war. That's a pretty impressive deal. But he was a timid man that God used. And then there was Barak. He refused to go to war without Deborah. He's going to rely upon a woman. She's a prophetess. And so there are 10,000 from Naphtali and Zebulun, two tribes of Israel, and they're going up against Sisera and the Canaanite chariot force. They had over 900 chariots, and it was an intimidating force. And Barak says, I can't go to war. Deborah, I'm not going to war unless you go with me. And so, oh, thank you, David. Appreciate it. Yeah, just in case. That's good. I hate to drink in front of people. But that's good. Anyway, here's Barak. And he's depending on a woman's strength. And so they go to war. And they defeat Sisera's army. And Sisera flees and goes to his tent. And this woman of Israel follows him and kind of entices him. And all with an ulterior motive, and gets him in this tent and comfortable, and then drives a stake through his head. That was a woman who did that, jail. And here, these guys are depending on women. And I think God is saying in this pair, he's saying, listen, you may be timid. You may not have all the courage that you think you need to go to war. And hey, guys, the women are in this too, and some of them are iron women, and you got Deborahs and Jaels, and they're there. And if we don't recognize that they're part of this, and we treat them correctly, and we include them, and depend upon their strength, and sometimes their strength is better than our strength, and we've got to understand that. It's a patriarchal society here, and the women weren't thought of all that highly, and yet the women were the one that won that war with Sisera and killed him. I'm impressed with that. Well, then there's a second pair, Samson and Jephthah. And these guys were impulsive and they were rash. It's an odd choice. Samson, if there ever was an Iron Man, that's the guy. He pumps it. He's huge. And he's strong. And yet he struggled with his flesh. All of us do. Some more than others. And it's really a big deal in our society with the men, and even with Christian men. We struggle with our flesh. Samson was immature, and he was self-centered. He was gullible, and he was indulgent. And yet he believed God. And even in the end, when they had captured him, the Philistines had captured him, they had him in their great hall, they were mocking him and having a party over his capture, and he's standing between the two pillars, they had already put out his eyes, he couldn't see a thing, and he put his hands against the pillars and he pushed them apart, and it came crashing down and had a great victory over the Philistines, even in his own death. It's amazing how God could use a guy like that. And I'm encouraged to realize God uses people like that. And what about Jephthah? Well, he was known for his rash vow. He made an impulsive vow and put his family in harm's way. And he said, if I win this battle, the first person that comes out of my house, I will dedicate to the Lord and I will have a burnt offering with regard to that. And his daughter walked out and put her into a really difficult situation. Yet he believed God, and he overcame the Ammonites, and he won victories. I'm going through this list, and I'm beginning to see these aren't the big guys. These are the people with problems. These are the guys that wrestle with life. And then you come to Samson, or rather David and Samuel. These are neglectful men. David neglected his walk with God, fell into sin, sins of covetousness and adultery and murder and lying. And yet he confessed his sin and he believed God and was victorious over his enemies. Say, wow, even if I've fallen into sin, if I have a contrite heart and I repent of what I have done and I am serious with God, God can still use me? Well, the story of David says yes. And I'm encouraged by that because a lot of us fail here and there in one way or another. And then Samuel. He was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and he anointed two of the first kings of Israel. He was a pretty great guy, but he was neglecting his family. He's always on the road, ministering to Israel. You read 1 Samuel 7, and he's in Bethel, then he's in Gilgal, and then he's in Mizpah, and then he's back to Bethel, and then, I mean, he's just always on the road. And yet his sons, Joel and Abijah, were reprobate sons. And the nation of Israel would not accept them as inheriting the leadership role in Israel. And that's why they clamored after a king and ended up with Saul, because Samuel's sons couldn't do it. Samuel had neglected them. You know, when I was in ministry and really doing well, I was on the road for a while. We were depending on that. That was my livelihood, being on the road and speaking. Didn't have a church, wasn't in a ministry. I had my own ministry, and I was always out on the road. And my daughter got in with the wrong gang, and I didn't know it because I wasn't there. And she ended up learning, how to smoke and drink, and then got involved with a guy and had a baby out of wedlock. And my first grandchild was adopted out in California. And I've never seen him. I pray for him every day, have since he was born. He's almost 30 now. And that was crazy. She's a minister's son, a daughter. And then she came back to Florida here. She met a guy and married him. He was an alcoholic and abusive, and she divorced him. And she had a daughter with him. Then she shacked up with some guy, had a son out of wedlock again, and I raised him. I mean, this whole thing is crazy, and it goes back to the fact, I think, if I could do it over, I wouldn't have neglected her that way. I prayed for her. I loved her. The rules in our house never changed, and yet she learned how to play the duplicitous game. One way at school, one way at home. And I grieve over that. And yet I see God still uses me. Our daughter came back to the Lord almost 15 years ago now, and it was an incredible way that God brought her back, and it was God. She was alone in her apartment and thinking about her life, and a spirit of repentance came upon her. She got down on her knees, began to weep, and confessing her sins and received Christ as her Savior. She did it all alone. No stained glass windows, no evangelists preaching, no organ music. I mean, it was just her and God, and God did it. And that was what God was showing me. He says, Dan, I don't need you. I'm pleased to use you, but I don't need you. And that message came through loud and clear. And yet God continues to use me. And that's an amazing thing to me because of my family history. My wife and my daughter wrote a book on her prodigalness. It was published by Focus on the Family. It's still available today, called Wild Child Waiting Mom. And it's a focus tool for people that have prodigal children. God took an evil thing, a bad thing, and he turned it to good. And I see God doing that. And we come to all of this and we say, and then he says the prophets. He just throws that out there. He doesn't name any of them, but they also had weaknesses. Just think of Jonah. I'm not doing it. I'm not going there, Lord. And then all of a sudden God does something, puts him in a whale's belly, and he ends up going to Nineveh. That story has a unique twist in it, that there were others that had been swallowed by whales, and there was a guy by the name of Bartley, and the Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica has the story, and his name was Bartley, and he was swallowed by a whale, lived in the whale 3 days. They brought him up on a hoist, up onto deck in the whaling industry years ago, and found the stomach was moving. They cut him out, and he was delirious for a lot of time, and finally came back to his senses, and he lived a normal life. But the acid environment of the stomach had burned all of his pigmentation to pure white. All of the hair of his head and body was gone because of the acid environment. He was a walking ghost. Now, you put that into the Jonah story, and no wonder they responded, these dark Ninevites. This guy walks into town, and he's an albino, and they never seen such a thing. Well, there's stuff like that in the story of Jonah, but here's a guy who says, I'm not doing it. And he ended up doing it. Amos, he was just a farmer. He didn't have an education. He didn't go to seminary. And yet God used him as a wonderful prophet. So, experiencing weakness, wanting to quit, that was the Hebrew people to whom he's writing. And he's trying to encourage them with these illustrations. Weakness, failures, inhibitors to confidence, guilt of the past and failures, they intimidate us. Personal weakness, we're timid or impulsive, struggling with temptations. And God is simply looking for a response of faith. He says, I'm not expecting you to be great. I'm not expecting you to be great. What I want you to see is that I'm great, and I can do far above and beyond anything you could ever imagine. Amen. So I take courage from that. He goes on in verses 33 to 35 to talk about faith that had wrought victories. It's tremendous stuff, and we could go through a lot of examples here, but because of time, I won't. He says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in power, mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. I mean, these are all positive things about fantastic things God did. And you go back and you see in the scriptures these various things and you say, wow, this is amazing. God sometimes gives us incredible victories. But what I'm impressed with, he then turns and gives another litany of experiences whereby God didn't give them victory, at least in the temporal scene they were in. He says in verse 35 at the end of that and going on, he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, and destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a wholly different scenario. The first set of 10 were the positive things that God had done, and these were incredible victories. The next set are sacrificial examples of how people sacrificed their lives. Let me spend just a couple of minutes with regard to these. It was John MacArthur who said this, perhaps the supreme mark of true faith is courage. It is not so hard to believe and follow God when things are going well, when most of the people around us are believers and when our faith costs little. Faith is proved when it faces disaster, trial, persecution, and ridicule, and still stands unwavering. Faith is the source of our courage. It's a matter of how much do you believe that God is true to his word and true to the promises, that our ultimate victory is the victory at the end, where Christ wins and we all end up in heaven rejoicing over the victory that he had. Because now we don't have the promise that God's going to come through for us every time. God may allow us to go through difficulty. I know many Christians that have gone through a lot of difficulty, and there are martyrs of the faith constantly today. In the first list, they escaped the edge of the sword. In the second, they were killed by the sword. I mean, it can happen either way. Saw the guys get their heads lopped off, in northern Iraq. And say, wow, this is incredible. These are Christian guys singing a hymn while their heads are getting lopped off. Talk about courage. Now, we live in good old America. That hasn't really crept here quite so much, but it is beginning. The door has been cracked open. Kim went to jail in Kentucky for taking a stand for her moral beliefs and her commitment to Christ. And I think that is just the beginning of what we're going to see, unless there's a change in the whole mentality of an Antichrist spirit that is pushing God and His Word out of everything, out of schools, out of the public discourse. And it's just, they don't want Him. They don't want Jesus. They don't want the Bible. And if you're going to love Jesus and be committed to the Bible, you're going to be politically incorrect. We all are. And I think we are going to need courage and really become iron men of God in the days ahead. It says others were tortured, not accepting release. The word tortured is the Greek word tumpanizo, and it means to stretch over a drum. And the word tympani comes from tumpanizo, where the skin is draped or stretched over the drum. And this is the idea of stretching a victim over a rack and beating him with clubs till he dies. In the apocryphal book, Second Maccabees, which is history that the Maccabees give to us that's very valuable, and so they are valuable books, though they are not scripture, Second Maccabees tells of Eliezer, who accepted death on the rack rather than disavow loyalty to God, and he died at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. In that same book, Second Maccabees, the story of his martyrdom is followed by the record of a mother with seven sons who endured the rack and other forms of torture sooner than deny their faith in God. In this story, one brother after another declares his readiness to accept torture and death because of the hope of the resurrection. I mean, that's a different league. I mean, wow. You look at that and you say, this is amazing. Often life presents stretching experiences, health failures, economic difficulties, family struggles, and we cry out, oh, Lord, you know. And, well, you add to that persecution and other things that will come. I was in the hospital last week with a man who's been in a very serious automobile accident. He and his wife both. They ended up at ORMC, and I was up there visiting him. He has bruises all over his body. He has a fractured hip and a lot of pain. And the nurses were in there. I had to wait until they were out, and I came in, and they had given him a shot of pain medication. So I talked with him for a while, and he was okay. And then he began to slur a little bit, you know. And then I said, well, let me pray with you, and I'll leave so you can get comfortable here, as comfortable as you can get. And I prayed with him, and I was about to leave, and he started to pray. And I was leaning over. I'm holding his hand, you know. And he starts to pray, thanking God for all of the blessings in his life. And he's going on and on. And he just lost the words, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, he didn't know how to end it. I mean, he's going on, and his words are slurring a little more, and he's going, and every aspect of his prayer was thanking God for the things that God had done in his life. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. I had a sore back and almost had to walk out limping because I was in that position for so long, you know, praying with this guy. But I was impressed with his heart for the Lord. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. He was made a subject of mockery. Later, he's beaten again and put in prison. Then he's taken out and thrown into a muddy cistern until he's rescued by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. I mean, these are biblical characters that go through this stuff. We're not privileged in America. God may let us go through those kinds of things too. You may be going through personal difficulties, or you may be stretched with regard to your testimony in the ungodly culture in which you live. Five specific situations: stoned, Jeremiah in Egypt was stoned, sawn in two, Isaiah was sawn in two. They put him in a hollow log and sawed him in half, and this wasn't an illusionary magic trick, you know, where they put it back together again. You know, he killed them, you know. And others were put to death with the sword, and destitute and wandering, Jews fleeing from Antiochus Epiphanes, probably a reference to that. Wow, situations of courage and sacrifice. So let me read the last verses and we'll conclude. In all these things, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Wow. All these Old Testament saints, they went through all of that believing that God had a promise for them, and they're holding on to that promise, that hope that God was providing a better time for them in his heaven. And they didn't receive the promise. I mean, how long can we hold on if we don't receive the promise? Christ hasn't come back yet. We may die before he does. I'm impressed with their faith. And then it says at the end, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We all arrive there together at the same time. And so they didn't get there first, and we're not going to get there ahead of them. We'll all get there together. It's all about togetherness. Phil was in Vietnam, and he was leading a long-range patrol, and their commands were often for reconnaissance or harassment or things of that nature. And they had heard that a North Vietnamese regiment had come down, was coming down, and they wanted them to go out and set up a perimeter and harassment so they wouldn't come down earlier than they were ready. And so as they went out with this 30-man patrol, and Phil was the leader, they discovered that they had come down earlier than they thought, and they immediately took on machine gun fire. Three of his men were wounded, and it was brush kind of thing, and his other men fled back, and they got into cover, and three guys are laying out there. And Phil decided he wouldn't let one of his other men do it. He himself was going to go out and rescue those men. So he went, crawled out on his belly under gunfire, put one of the men on his back and crawled back, got him to safety. Then he went out and got another and brought him to safety. Then he went out and had the third one. And just as he's rolling him over, they realized, the North Vietnamese, what he was doing. And they put a bead on him, and he took a full round of machine gun fire in his back, tore his left scapula off, bullet up into his neck. And immediately he rolled over in the mud to clog the wound, and he's lying there with this other guy. And the first things Phil said, he was a committed Christian, and he said, hey, guy, do you know Christ is your Savior? The guy says, yes, I do. And Phil says, well, take my hand, and we'll go through the gates of glory together. And they're lying there on the ground, and they passed out. He came to, and the North Vietnamese group, five of them, were coming out to make sure they were dead and to finish them off. Phil still had his good arm with his automatic weapon. He brought it up and took them out, which allowed his guys to come in and take Phil and the other guy back. And it was at dusk. The light was fading. Darkness was coming in. And so they had the helicopter to come in, and they could only take three on the helicopter. And so they said, hey, we can't take a fourth man. You're going to have to decide who's not going. Phil, being the commanding officer, said, I will stay back. They said, you can't. You're the commanding officer. He says, yes, I can, because I'm the commanding officer. And he stayed back. They couldn't come back because of the darkness. If they used lights, they would be a target, and they would be taken out. And so Phil was signing his own death warrant. And he was there, and then there was chatter back at the base, at the MASH quarters, where the guys were taken to their hospital facilities. And they were asking, well, who's the fourth guy? And they said, well, it's Phil. And all of them respected Phil. He had done so much for a lot of the helicopter pilots and for the gunners and others. And they said, we can't leave Phil there. What are we going to do? And then the gunner got an idea. He says, hey, here's what we're going to do. You're going to tie me in upside down into the winch, and we'll go up, and you let me down, and we'll go in by braille. I'll feel the tops of the trees, and I'll, with the radio on my shoulder, I'll tell you up or down, and we'll go in that way. And they did, and they came in by braille into that area. And when they got over where Phil was in radio contact, they could know that. They let him down, and he took Phil in his arms, and then they flew out with Phil in the arms of the gunner hanging upside down out of a helicopter. Phil was taken to a MASH unit there in Vietnam where a lot of others had been wounded. And he was on the table. The doctor was working on him and came to the conclusion, I can't save this man. There are many others that I can. I have to leave him. And he was pushed aside for dead. There was a young doctor who had just joined the unit. He was just observing. And he said to the doctor, hey, do you mind if I continue working on him? He says, no, go ahead. And he did, and brought Phil back. Phil died three times on hospital tables over the next several days. Eventually was evacuated to Japan, and he did have a full recovery. He went on to be an agent in the FBI and worked at Quantico training SWAT units and all of the things they need to know. Phil was amazing. He got the Distinguished Service Cross for what he had done. He was nominated for the Medal of Honor, but there has to be two witnesses of what happened for there to be an awarding of the Medal of Honor, and there was only one witness. So he was given the Distinguished Cross. What I'm telling you here is, what do these guys do? I mean, you go out there and you watch what they do for one another. It's not just about them saving their hide. They're in it together. One guy's hurting, the other guy goes. And one guy is just ready to die, and they jump in and help. I mean, no man left behind. I mean, that's an important story to me, because Phil is my brother. And I often talk with him about what he went through. Phil, would you do it again? Absolutely. I'm a soldier. There are casualties in war, and we celebrate victories, and we honor casualties. That's just what we do, because it's war. Guys, we need to stand together. It's not just about you being an Iron Man. It's about you bonding with others and encouraging them and helping them. I'm so thankful for what David is doing with this group and other men's groups that are around in our Orlando community. May God continue to bless you in all that you're doing. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for this passage of scripture that tells us that you use even timid and fearful men. You use even rash and impulsive men. You use even those that have failed at one point or another, that when we turn our heart toward you and trust you for all that you want to do through our lives, that you are the great God who does it. That you're not expecting us to become great, just to recognize that you are great. So, Father, do a work in our hearts. Bless us this morning with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.